that's more than just a beautiful song. It is an absolute fact. I want you to turn in your Bible, the book of Exodus. And last Sunday night, I began something with you here, going through the Bible, just prayerfully. You know, we were to study the Scriptures and rightly divide them, and we're to put Scripture on Scripture and line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's learning by verses and by principles. Truth builds upon truth. That's the way it works. You receive truth in order to understand it. And what we're doing here on Sunday nights, we're taking a step back from that, a broader view. We're going book by book. And a week ago, it was the book of Genesis, and tonight it's Exodus. And so let's go ahead and turn to chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15. And remember, going through the book of Genesis, I wanted to emphasize ultimately this point that the way it started and the way that it ended, showing that the first book of all the Scriptures opens in the most dramatic fashion than we can possibly imagine, with the words, "In the beginning, God." And I know we have heard that and heard that and heard that to the point that it doesn't ring with us, the weight that it carries. But if it were the first time that you were to run across those words and you were looking for answers, "In the beginning, God," a history book that opened up that way would get your attention. And with that dramatic opening, it closes out in completely an opposite manner with the words, "In a coffin in Egypt." And it's the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of the beginning. And it starts with God, because all that is because God made it. And it ends with death. It ends in a coffin in Egypt. Starts with a heaven and the earth, and it ends in a coffin. And as broad and universal as it begins, the record, this is God's given history of it all, it begins to narrow down from the promise of the Redeemer given originally in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, and starting there, identifying that he will come through her seed. And what that does, that shows you he's not coming from man's seed. So right off the bat, God rules out he's coming from man. He's going to come from a woman. So you're looking for him. And then by Genesis chapter 9 and verse 26, he is plainly identified specifically as the Lord God of Shem. Right, so you're looking for a verse on the deity of Christ. It's right there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. The Lord God of Shem. And that rules out Ham and Japheth, two-thirds of the world's population. And then of all the Asian branch of the human race, it further narrows down to the family of Abraham and his seed, and rules out all the other families of Shem. And then it'll go to Isaac, ruling out Ishmael. And then to Jacob, ruling out Esau. And then down to Judah, ruling out the other tribes, the other sons of Jacob. And all this is telling about the house of Jacob, the children of Israel, in order to get us to look for the one who is called the Holy One of Israel that's coming. And because that is the intent of the Holy Ghost in writing the book, moving Moses to pen it and all, the narrative of the book of Genesis is going to end with a story of one man, the story of Joseph. We talked about how Judah, he got the blessing of the firstborn as far as the prophetical line and the line that the Messiah would come from. But Joseph gets that part of the blessing of the firstborn because of his being the firstborn son of Jacob with Rachel. And that twofold double portion is going to go to Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's how they come into all this. But the book is going to narrow down by the end to just solely tell us about Joseph. And why? Because he is the greatest type, the greatest figure of Christ in the Bible. And so you see that is the intent of the Spirit of God. And that being the case, that, folks, that's remarkable. Because I know that we've accepted the Bible as being the book of God as a whole, but again, I remind you, it's not one book, it's many books. And for us to begin in the beginning, over nearly 1,500 years before Christ is born, and to be reading about the story of Christ over and over again in the Old Testament before the law is given, that is remarkable. And so, amen, the story ends, Genesis, with lessons about this one man and his faith. Begins with God, ends with man, starts with the universe, ends with a coffin in Egypt, starts with light and life, and ends with death in Egypt. And death, we know, is the consequences of sin. Egypt is a type of the world. And I was explaining that once sin's curse came upon all, the sentence of death came upon all, and therefore man has entered the clock. He is on the clock now because of the wages of sin being death. And that being the case, all men are on the clock, and therefore it's going to demonstrate greed between one another and covetousness and such. And because we're all on the clock, you're going to have comparison, you're going to have competition, and therefore there's going to be ingratitude, and there's going to be oppression. All that lust and covetousness and pride that is within us is also all that surrounds us. According to 1 John chapter 2, that is all that is in the world. So the sin out there feeds into the sin in here. And that's why we need to make sure that we don't have a worldly mind. Because it appeals to that old nature that we have, that we were born with. That's what this world is constantly trying to appeal to. So with the promise of redemption from the consequences of the fallout of sin also involves a promise of deliverance from this sinful world. We read about it in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, where it says that of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. And so that brings us to this next book of the inspired library, the book of redemption, which is the book of Exodus. And so I begin here in a verse, a part of this this book that I think is very central to the book, here in Exodus 15, verse 1, we'll start there. It says, "Then sang Moses and all the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Drop down, if you would, to verse 11. Verse 11, and it says, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out Thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation." We'll stop reading right there. Let's pray. Father, I come to You now asking for help to preach this message. Lord, as we just consider this second book of the Bible, Lord, and make application to ourselves, to our lives, God, we pray that You'll guide things and You'll move them along. Lord, that truth will be communicated, that it will be received, that it will be applied and acted upon. And Lord, the name of Jesus would be lifted up. And we, as Your people, Lord, we be stronger in our faith, understanding that what we hold in our hands when we hold this Bible, we are holding the book of God. Every book in it, every verse, every chapter, every word is Your words. And Lord, it's all there for a reason. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves under Your hand tonight and ask, Lord God, that You'll be pleased in what's said and done. May the church be edified. Lord, may the congregation be fed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the road to Christ came about as you and I became aware of our own sinfulness. And for most of us there, it was a fear of a future judgment. Amen. That was me. I don't know if that was you, but that was me. Someone says, well, you don't get saved just because you're afraid of hell. I got saved because I was afraid of hell. That's as good as a reason as any of them. Amen. And the idea that came, that was presented to us, most of us, is where will you go when you die? And to us, that question provoked, you know, a conclusion. We hadn't had the opportunity to be brainwashed about any fictional place like purgatory. So there's only one other option, amen. Wasn't heaven. We knew we were going to hell. And so the moment I called upon Christ for salvation, it was because I knew I was headed for eternal damnation. So the Lord saved me by His grace, and I'm glad that He did. And I mentioned this the other night, just a little while back, a few weeks ago, that it took a while for me to understand I was going to get to go to heaven too, because of course, you know, there was a preacher talking and from the Gospel of John, and I understood that what he was reading there, that according to the words of Christ, there was a place prepared for me in the Father's house, and he said that where I am, there ye may be also. So I learned, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. But beginning right there, I also began to realize really how sinful I was. See, before I was a sinner and afraid of hell. But then after that, I began to understand what sin was. And my conviction at salvation was about being a sinner, which led to the desire to be delivered. But following that, that same spirit that reproved me before now was at work, cleaning me up, reproving me for specific sin. So I discovered there was sin in my life that I didn't even recognize as sin before. And before, I mostly just didn't, as I said, didn't want to go to hell. And because of His love for me, shown at the cross of Calvary, I, of course, was delivered from that fear. I have no fear of going to hell. None. Amen. I'm going to heaven. I'm absolutely sure that I'm saved. Amen. Because I do not put any weight of my assurance upon the experience. There was a time when I believed on Christ. Don't get me wrong. And there was an experience I could relate with you, and you might have something in common with it, and you might not, but that's not the point. I don't know that I'm saved because of the experience that took place the night I believed on Christ. I know that I'm saved because I believed on Christ. My sins were what were taking me to hell, and Jesus Christ paid for my sins. His blood was shed to wash my sins away. He got up from the dead, amen, and He's alive, and I believed on Him, calling on His name. And that is what brought about conversion. I still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Amen. So there's no reason to doubt my salvation. I was delivered from that fear. But upon that, because He first loved me, guess what? I began to love Him. Being grateful for the mercy that He had showed to me, day by day, learning the wisdom that God showed in the cross at Calvary, and seeing what was involved in that, and the compassion, the importance of the blood, and just exactly what the bodily resurrection proves, I began growing in my love for Him. And increasing in my love for Him, I don't want anything to hinder me walking with Him. I don't want anything to hinder me growing in Him. And so the Spirit of God began to use that desire to deal with specific sin in my life. And so now it's not what will happen to me when I die. I'm not worried about that anymore. But rather, what's hindering me now from walking with Christ today? And that leads to that realization that every young Christian, if they'll live by faith, they're eventually going to come to, and that is we are the problem. We are the problem. We have to get out of our own way. And so Christ even taught that consecration, which is a life of following Him, was a matter of denying self and taking up a cross in order to do so, because the things that will block me and hinder me in following Christ, I'll naturally like. I'll naturally be drawn to. And those things, therefore, it takes self-denial, and it takes a cross, amen, to crucify the affections and the lust of the flesh. So there was redemption at first understood involving a rescue from eternal damnation. That led to an understanding of needing a deliverance from my own current desires, my own covetousness, my own pride, my own lust. And that led to another conclusion. And that is, I am surrounded by these things. I live in a world where this world feeds into my pride. This world feeds into my lust. This world feeds into my covetousness. And I've learned in seeking to be close to Christ and follow Him that this world is no friend to grace. That not only is the race of man under the curse of sin, but also the whole world is under this curse. And that Satan is rightfully called the god of this world. So the very grace that brought me to salvation now teaches me some things along the way. According to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, God's grace teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. That's what we're told in Titus 2:12. And again, that's what it says Christ gave Himself for in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, to deliver us from this present evil world. Not just hell, but from this present evil world. And also from ourselves, ultimately. Amen? Because we are our own worst enemy. And so to deliver us from the lures of this present evil world. Now, in Scripture, there's the shortcoming of a brother in Christ that is mentioned, who was a helper of Paul the Apostle. And Paul, by the end of his life, has to report, and he says, Demas hath forsaken me. And he's sadly telling the story about Demas and why. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, what you know that he didn't say, he doesn't say that Demas loved this present evil world, but rather that Demas loved this present world. He was caught up with the present, and he was living for the present, and it kept him from working with Paul and finishing the job. It got in the way, and so that adds another wrinkle to all this. That's a new type of challenge. And what I mean is that once we're delivered from the evil nature of the world and we begin to see sin for what it is and we see the world for what it is and its lure, we also have to be delivered from the lure of the temporary nature of this life to realize there's more to life than just this life, that the best is yet to come. Why? Because living for right now will hurt my focus for what's to come. Just as we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Listen, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so what we're to do, we're to lay up for heaven, we're to lay up treasures for what when this life is over. And that delivers us, of course, from that trap of just thinking about right here and right now. So the truth of redemption covers a lot of ground, right? I mean, as far as my salvation for eternity, as far as my separation from the evil of this world around me, as far as my sanctification from my old self and the old life, and from this present world and the temporary nature of life. And here's the truth. We have redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ in all these things. We have redemption. Now, as I said, the book of Exodus is where we're at tonight, and it is nicknamed the Book of Redemption. And so what I was just speaking of, those things, are all prefigured in Israel's Exodus or their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. The moment that we trusted in Christ, we were born at that moment into the family of God. And Colossians chapter 1 says we were translated. We were translated from the power of darkness. That is where we were. So we are not what we used to be. We are translated. There was an exodus that took place when we believed on Christ. God cut us out from this world and said, now you're mine. Amen. And so we're in this world, Christ says, but we're not of this world because we're chosen out of the world. And the choice, of course, of that was affected when we made our choice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is our Passover lamb. We were purchased by the application of His blood. And with the Spirit of God's actions typified, seen there in that pillar for the nation of Israel, and the breath of God that parted the waters of the Red Sea, all that shows through faith in the blood, the Spirit of God performed a miracle in our behalf. And that's amazing. Amen. The miracle of salvation for each of us is so great that it's foreshadowed by the second greatest miracle in the Old Testament. And I suppose it's only behind creation itself. Amen. The crossing of the Red Sea of 600,000 men, 20 years old and up, are able to go forth to war, not to mention those that are younger than 20 years old, not to mention those that are so old now, they're not able to go forth to war. Those who never were able to go forth to war are the women, amen, and all those, it's untelling, millions that went across there on dry land and through the mighty parting of the Red Sea waters there by the breath of God, and then God destroyed all threat against them, coming up behind them, wiping them out. They were coming to put them back in bondage, and God said, no, sir, not here, and He wiped them out. And that is only a foreshadowing. Amen. That's only a figure of what the Lord did for us. You do realize that the foreshadowing is always lesser than what it's pointing to, right? The Passover lamb, as great a story as it is about Christ, it's, of course, not greater than the Passover lamb, which died on the cross. Amen. And so the shadow is always lesser than what it's pointing to. And we're talking about all millions walking across the Red Sea on dry land. God giving you that historically in your Bible, inspired, to point to the moment in time when you were translated from darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That was a marvelous exodus that took place when you got saved. And it's not finished yet. Amen. The work for this redemption is finished. It was finished at the cross. But the work of this redemption, it's still happening. As daily we're able to distinguish ourselves from the world and separate from the evil. And of course, one of these blessed days, it's going to be our last day. It's going to be our last day in this body down here, cursed with sin, surrounded by all this evil. Amen. And we that are saved, we're going to leave this present evil world. You talk about an exodus. We're going up. Amen. And it's going to make the exodus we read about in the book of Exodus pale in comparison when the dead in Christ get up first. Amen. And this mortal puts on immortality. This corruption puts on incorruption. Amen. And this vile body is going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Amen. He's going to call us by name, and we're going up to meet the Lord in the air. Amen. So we're leaving Egypt, our Egypt, in a glorious fashion. So from the first book and the second book of our inspired library, we have history recorded in such a way that it tells us the future. Folks, that's amazing. That's amazing. And we see a type of Christ in Adam's history. There's even the Holy Spirit said Adam was a figure of Him that was to come in Romans chapter 5. The Holy Spirit points out Adam was a type of Christ. But not just Adam. Abel's a type of Christ. Noah's a type of Christ. Isaac is. Jacob is in some ways. And of course, Joseph. And I counted over 100 ways Joseph was a type of Christ. The number that I've heard throughout my studies has been cited by others saying he's in 150 ways Joseph is a type of Christ. And then in Exodus, among many other cases foreshadowing him, there's Moses. And Moses' history is recorded in such a way that the very history of Moses in several different instances will foretell of the promised Redeemer who is Christ. And Moses is the one, of course, that God will send to bring forth liberty, freedom from this terrible bondage that they're suffering. And his being put down into the water from the beginning of the record there in the ark made of bulrushes, then brought up again. Different truths from different angles are presented. And as I said, truth is built upon truth. And that's the remarkable thing when you realize, well, the historical account itself is amazing. But then, because you've been reading the Bible and you didn't stop reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit reminds you when you go back through it, that what you're reading about here in history sounds a whole lot like what He says is going to happen in the future. And then you start to connect the dots and you begin to realize, man, everything in this book means something. It's remarkable, amen. And so, I mean, His very name, when He sent downriver, it means drawn out. That's what Moses means, why he was named. He was drawn out of the water. Speaking of Christ's incarnation, pointing to that, the New Testament says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Christ had a human genealogy, and that He descended from the line of David through being virgin born, a human ancestor, to inherit the throne of David. In that He came by water. He was born into the human race. Miraculous as it was, He was still human. And yet the blood that ran through His human body was the blood He got from His Father. And that's the blood that was shed at the cross. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore, Paul preaching to those preachers at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Talking about the blood of God. So among the many ways that Moses prefigures Christ, His coming by water is one. But that also speaks of Christ's resurrection as well, because those waters represent the waters of death, the waters of judgment. And of course, He's put down into the waters and He's raised back up again, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection. And so even with that, we see another angle of this, another angle of truth, and that Moses not only pictures the redeemed, or the Redeemer, but He pictures the redeemed, because He's put down into that ark, into the water. just like we were put in Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, being in Christ, we have experienced with Christ the death, burial, and resurrection. So, amen, that's what happened. That's how you got in Christ. You got in Christ by being baptized in His death, not the water. Being spiritually baptized at the moment of His death and then being quickened with Him at the moment of His resurrection. Folks, that's a miracle that only the Spirit of God can perform for you when you believe on Christ. Joining a church won't do that. Getting dunked in water will not do that, amen? It has to be by blood and by power. By the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. And as Moses is placed in that ark, of course by faith, it points to our salvation experience. So, amen, that's amazing. Just to see this over and over again, a man must come to God on his terms. And God's terms are through Christ. You come through Christ. You've got to be a repentant heart, a willing spirit, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. In chapter 1, you read about the spiritual truth illustrated, these historical terms. Israel ends up in bondage. Why? Because of one man. By one man, they ended up in Egypt. Does that sound familiar? As by one man sin entered into the world and death upon us all because we've all sinned. Amen. That's the way it went down for all of us. That's why redemption's needed. By chapter 2, it's the birth of the one God's going to send to bring about freedom, to bring about deliverance. By chapter 3 and chapter 4, the signs given to Moses, you find once again remarkable truth about Jesus Christ revealed there, foreshadowed, first of all, by that rod, picturing Christ. He's called a rod in Psalms 110. He's cast down to the ground. What happens when he's cast down? He becomes a serpent, just as Jesus foretold of himself, not only in Psalms 22, but also in John chapter 3. He said he was that serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole. He said that was a picture of him in John chapter 3. And then when he's picked back up, he becomes a rod to guide with and to lead with. And what does that testify of? Testifies of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to us who are looking anyway. So why would we look for Christ in that? Because we were told to in the New Testament. He said, go back and reread it. It's all about me. Amen. So yes, we're looking for Jesus because of our faith in the Word. There's the leper's hand showing Christ bearing our sins. It's taken into the bosom, showing Him being buried, and then it's brought forth healed, signifying Christ being risen again without sin unto salvation. And of course, the third sign, you've got water and blood given as a testimony to Moses to show unto Israel. Keep in mind, all this is done in the context of that bush burning, but it's not consumed. And among other things, that testified of Christ as well, who is born, the Bible says, a root out of a dry ground, like a desert plant, amen, by His divine nature. Our God is a consuming fire, and yet He came and dwelt in a human body. It's called the mystery of godliness. It's the greatest mystery of the Bible, that God was manifest in the flesh. And these truths, again, seen over and over again, there is no earthly or human explanation as to how that thing could happen unless there's one mind behind all that's being written. In all these different places with all these different people writing, there has to be one mind putting all this together. And He's writing in such a way so that you and I have to study and discover it. He'll lead us to see some things which will confirm our faith in the book. When you believe the book, God opens your eyes to see more and more. The more you receive, the more you're able to receive. That's the way it works. It's a lifetime pursuing the truth. There is no book like the Bible. Television cannot do for you what that book can do for you. Amen. You want to spend some time in that book and get to know your Savior because that's who it's about. There's some they're trying to work at history, and they'll take history and they'll add all these dates and all these things that you don't need to know. And I mean, they'll work hard at making something interesting seem very boring. But there is nothing boring about Israel's redemption from Egyptian bondage. Nothing at all. I mean, you got the scene of a baby in a basket released into the Nile in the context of a slaughter of innocents through the burning bush, a river of blood, many plagues leading to the death of the firstborn throughout all the land, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, the rock that's smitten brings forth water, thunder and lightnings on the mountain, the law of God being delivered there, pillars of cloud and fire, golden calf, the glory of God, the tabernacle. I mean, you shouldn't have to be a Bible believer to be fascinated by the record itself. here in Exodus, it's an epic record. I mean, think about it. Hot desert sun under the shadow of those pyramids there, two peoples, two world nations, Israel and Egypt. Amen. Two great men, Moses and Pharaoh. Moses the hero, the deliverer. Pharaoh, of course, he's the cruel taskmaster. In one instance, we know what it's foreshadowing because Moses himself is coming back in the tribulation period. We're told that in Revelation chapter 11 and other references as well. He's going to face off with the beast, the Antichrist. And so just as he did historically with Pharaoh, it's going to happen again. Amen. And so that scene, but also Moses is a type of Christ. And Pharaoh, who believed he was a god, is a type of the one who is called the god of this world. The prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. So there's just a whole lot going on here. On the surface, under the surface, spiritually, historically, prophetically. Amen. And so we start here in Exodus 15. Don't worry, I'm not just starting. We started, I should say, in Exodus 15, verse 13, where he said, "Thou and thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." And almost like that one verse just outlines so much that the book covers. I mean, he mentions thy mercy, speaking to the need of redemption. God had to show mercy on us. The power of redemption, the might of the Redeemer is referenced with the words thy strength. The character of redemption is seen in the words led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. The responsibilities of the redeemed, along with the other privileges there of those that served in the tabernacles, it speaks of thy holy habitation. Redemption is a subject that's going to pertain to the children of Israel, both historically and prophetically. And it's also going to pertain to the one called the church as well, which we're a part of. It pertains to us as well. Both groups, there's a past redemption, there's a future redemption to look forward to and hope. Israel's past redemption happens right there in the book of Exodus. That's their historical redemption. The night of the Passover, them coming through the Red Sea. That was the historic redemption for the people of Israel. But the future redemption comes toward the end of the tribulation period, according to the words of Christ. When he's speaking in Luke 21:28, he said, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, a lot of times I've used that verse to get Christians to look up, talk about the rapture, and there have been many, many other preachers that have done that. But the context is about Jerusalem. It's about the land. It's about the temple. Amen. It's about the Antichrist, even. That's the context. And so it's not about the rapture of the church. It's not about the church at all. It's about the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. It's about Israel there looking up and their redemption as a people coming to pass. So the Christian, though, as a member of the body of Christ, we are baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and that's our past redemption. It happened when we believed. We were saved, and we experienced redemption at the moment of salvation. And the Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." Then one day when Christ returns, the Spirit of God's going to quicken our mortal bodies that we may be fashioned like unto His glorious image, the image of Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And that event is called the Day of Redemption, right? We're said in Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the Day of Redemption." So again, Exodus is nicknamed the Book of Redemption, and all the aspects of such are covered historically, doctrinally, practically, spiritually. It's astounding. Amen. And you're just to the second book. Mind-blowing stuff. I mean, no kidding. Like I've said before, it ought to freak us out, the stuff that's in our Bible. Book's alive. It deals with life forever. Amen. From the beginning to the end, shows you how it all started. No one was there to see it. Show you how it's all going to wrap up. Amen. You want to dig in that book. You want to get in there and learn all you can. Now, real quick, an overview, considering the second book of our inspired library, the first 18 chapters, one of the prominent themes is liberation. Liberation. People being set free. Look over, if you would, at chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. Back at Exodus chapter 3, and in these chapters it describes God's victory over the gods of Egypt and the deliverance of His people from their bondage, from the power of Egypt. But look at what the Lord emphasizes throughout all this. Chapter 3, look at verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. God said, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. All right? Look at chapter 7. Get chapter 7. And look at verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. He says, "But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, we'll skip over chapter 9, where God smites the cattle and it speaks of the hand of God, and he smites again with pestilence and it speaks of the hand of God. Look here at chapter 13, verse 3. Chapter 13, verse 3. "And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." Drop down to verse 9. "And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." Look down at verse 14. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." Look at verse 16. "And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." So you plainly see what's emphasized throughout this portion of Scripture. It's the hand of the Lord, right? That first 18 chapters is about God getting his people out of Egypt. It's about their liberation. They're being emancipated. They're being set free. And it's by the power of God. It's by the hand of the Lord. Now look at chapter 20. Look at chapter 20. And beginning in chapter 19, going through chapter 24, the subject of the book is going to switch from liberation to separation. All right, these are redeemed people, and he is separating them and making a difference between them and the other peoples. And it says in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Now we know what we just read there, right? There's the Ten Commandments. That's the big ten, right? And God and Israel, they enter into a covenant relationship together there at Mount Sinai. God gives the law, and I know historically this is about him and them. And I know, as Christians, we're not under the law. Understand, though, the Big Ten, they're going to represent two great principles. And those two great principles are, number one, you love the Lord thy God with everything you got. And then secondly, you love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two things, the law of love hangs all the commandments we just read. And so he's going to follow explaining this in detail to the children of Israel by 600 and so commandments following there, just saying this is what I meant by all that. And I know we're not under the law, but that means we're not under the power. We're not under the jurisdiction or the authority of the law. And you hear people say, we're not under the law. What they mean is we're not under anything. That's not true. We are under grace. And being under grace, amen, that means that that certainly does not mean we're free to violate the law of God. We're free to break the law of God. That is not what that means. We have grace that will help us obey the law of God and fulfill the law of God in a daily way as we seek to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this section through chapter 24 is about separation. God setting apart His people from other nations. And what's repeatedly emphasized during this part is the holiness of God. And we said a whole lot about that this morning. Won't labor the point there. But the first section is about liberation. God getting His people out of Egypt. What's emphasized is the hand of God. The second section is about separation. God getting Egypt out of His people. And He is separating them from the other peoples of the world. And what's emphasized there is the holiness of God. Third and final section is chapter 25 all the way through chapter 40. And it's about habitation. It's about habitation. God wants to dwell with His people. He wants to dwell with them, and it's the section of the book that deals with the tabernacle. There's so much details there. If we had the ability, we could sit down and make it. Amen. That's the detail. And the furniture and those that serve in it, and the clothes they wore, all that stuff's here. And it seems very dry and dull to someone just looking at the book carnally. But again, when you realize there's something behind everything, it just opens up a whole myriad of options. And you begin to see the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that'll match New Testament truth. It's just amazing. To repeat, the first 18 chapters, liberation of the hand of God, separation, the holiness of God, chapter 19 through 24, chapter 25 through 40, habitation, and the house of God. That's what it's about. All of which point to the ultimate purpose of redemption, which is the glory of God. God saved us, just like He made us for His glory. He saved us for His glory. We're redeemed for the glory of God. And throughout that tabernacle, besides the layout of the universe and other things, there's many instances there that point to the person of Christ, points to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, showing Him as God's anointed prophet in the outer court, showing Him as God's anointed priest in the holy place, and then showing Him past the veil there with the Ark of the Covenant. He is God's anointed king. In the outer court of the tabernacle, there's the brazen altar, pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. On that brazen altar, you had a burnt offering. It was put there every morning, every evening. And the fire was not to go out. They had to keep the ashes off so that the ashes didn't smother the fire, and they had to keep the fire burning. And it's a picture of the sufficient, eternal sacrifice that Christ made for us when He shed His blood at the cross. He took care of it. Amen. He's our burnt offering. He's our sin offering. He's our trespass offering. He's our peace offering. He's the only offering we need. And He's God's anointed priest in that position. Past there, the brazen laver, showing the love of Christ, Him cleansing the church, Him ministering to us, cleaning the church up according to Ephesians chapter 5. Then there's the table of showbread, showing the gracious provision of Christ. The lampstand, showing the illumination that Christ gives. The altar of incense, showing the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as our high priest. And the veil shows His humanity. Once again, points to the truth of the incarnation. And past that, guess what? You're in the holiest of all. And when you're in the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant, it shows the truth of Jesus Christ as He's testified in Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. All you need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the revelation you're given there. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Now go to chapter 40. Chapter 40. Chapter 40. And I'm through. Chapter 40. It says in verse 34. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. As they're told how to build the tabernacle. You're told some information about who built the tabernacle. Who had the wisdom to do it. Who had the Spirit of God to get it done. And you're told about the size and the measures of all these things. It says there that they did exactly what they were told to do. And the day that it was reared up, right at that moment when it was reared up, right here, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. What a thing. I mean, just imagine everybody doing exactly what they're supposed to do. It's just set up just the way God ordered it. No shortcuts. Just exactly the way God said. And when they get it up there and everything's right, the glory of God fills that place. It's a visible cloud that fills that place. And not even Moses can go in there. No flesh. God's dwelling in there. And He's dwelling among His people. See, the book of Exodus shows how the Lord's hand was displayed in delivering by grace. He didn't do this because they deserved it. Amen. He delivered those people out of bondage. They were an enslaved people. That's the way the book opens. Then it closes showing how the Lord manifested His glory to dwell among the midst of redeemed people. Amen. It opens with people in bondage that the Lord by grace delivers. It closes with the people that's been redeemed that the Lord dwells among in His glory. That's what you got to see. God wants to, He wants us to walk with Him. As I said this morning, that's why He said, be holy. Be holy. Not just to follow a bunch of rules. Be holy. Why, Lord? For I am holy. If you're going to walk in the light, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If you're going to walk in the light, it's a life of transparency. No pretense. No put on. Amen. It is a genuine, sincere life. When we fail, we confess immediately so that we can remain walking in the light. We can get clean and continue in fellowship with one another, getting the work done. Be holy, He said, for I'm holy. The Lord wants to, He wants us to walk with Him every day, and He wants us to be a part of what He's doing. He's invited us to that. That's why we were redeemed, for His glory, for His honor, to be a part of what He's doing in this world. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for the privilege of preaching Your word tonight. And pray, God, that you will bear witness to what's been said. Thank You, Lord, for the many truths that are covered in the book of Exodus. Many that we couldn't even take the time to scratch the surface of. There's so much there. Lord, you're so wonderful as we study and meditate about You in Your being. And then we look at Your word and all the revelation we're given there about ourselves, about the world, about the past, about the future, even current information about the day and time we live in. It's all there. It's all there. It's a book of answers. And I pray, God, that Your people have a desire to get in that book and study that book that, Lord, like we see there at the end, Emmanuel, God with us, we as a Christian people, we may abide in the vine, and Your words may abide in us. Be Emmanuel on a daily basis. God with us. We're walking in the light as You're in the light, having fellowship one with another.